Today, white Christian civilization is under attack through a flood of immigration from non-white peoples. This is a conspiracy, very largely stimulated by Jewish supremacism, as it encourages liberal lawmakers, jurists, and governments to pursue a self-destructive agenda of multiculturalism. Such agendas proceeding out of liberal Jewish activist fronts, such as the Anti-Defamation League, Southern Poverty Law Center, and American Civil Liberties Union, are confirmed in myriads of lobbying and civil liberties actions on the part of liberal Judaism over the past century. As states such as California and cities such as Los Angeles are actually on the verge of containing an immigrant majority, it is time for patriotic Christian Americans to ask, what is the truly Christian perspective on unfettered immigration and enforced non-Christian multiculturalism? In this Bible study, we'll discuss very instructive and illuminating precedents from the Bible. But first, let's consider some general universal truths. The law of nature and self-defense says that living organisms have the right to defend themselves from aggression from an enemy to any degree necessary in order to survive. Christians, even though commanded to turn the other cheek, have a biblical right to exist and hold back an Antichrist conspiracy that threatens to destroy them. Yet there's also the law of workability, which is also a form of self-defense. It says that a course of action may be ethically sound, yet impractical, considering the adverse circumstances. In fact, continuing forward with an ethically sound yet unworkable defense becomes morally wrong, because it allows the enemy to prevail and wreak massive havoc and injustice. Thus, defenders of white Christian plurality in America, in order to be right and responsible, must also thoroughly consider the workability of extreme immigration control and white-only policies. The Bible presents examples that can help us formulate a biblically sound policy toward immigration reform. Let's go in our Bibles to Genesis 46, verse 31. Now, as most of us know, Joseph was sold into Egyptian bondage, but in the fullness of time, his identity was revealed to his 11 brothers and his father. In a time of famine, he called for them to come down to Egypt, thus preserving the beginnings of the Jewish nation. And Joseph, in verse 31, it says, said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh, and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And then, let's just skip a verse there. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you, and shall say, what is your occupation? That ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle, from our youth even unto now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Now, what Joseph was recommending there was that as immigrants, as a fairly sizable contingent now of families and Hebrews, they submit themselves to the Egyptian aversion to shepherds who dealt in sheep and goats. Now, here's an example of the Egyptians possessing a national bias or prejudice against alien people who had ways of life specializing in sheep and goats. Did the Egyptians have that right to have an immigration policy excluding foreigners who did not qualify according to their perception of a citizen of Egypt who can contribute in a wholesome, non-conflicting way to the way of life in Egypt? Some would say, well, this is blind xenophobia. This is racism. This is discrimination. This is very bad. This is an example of discrimination in antiquity, and surely the Bible should militate against it and say, very, very bad, this bad discrimination, bad Egyptians, you haters, you biased, prejudiced people, better watch out. If we could be retroactive, we'd throw you in jail as hate criminals. Okay, that would be the wish of the ADL, ACLU today, that somehow the Bible should pontificate that this was very, very biased. Actually, the Bible is absolutely silent concerning any criticism toward the immigration policies of exclusion of people the Egyptians didn't think were consistent with the national ideals of their nation. Now, in truth, why did the Egyptians have such an aversion to shepherds of sheep and goats? Why did they prefer people who were herders of cattle? It's very simple. Cattle do not destroy grass. Tender herbs and grass. Cattle, as a general rule, do not pull up grass by the roots. But sheep do. Sheep have a way of eating that pulls up the grass by the roots, and therefore sheep are very destructive of grasslands. In fact, a veteran desert rat of Eastern Oregon, who I used to go over to Eastern Oregon with, told me that sheep were considered fence hill maggots, because they took the extremely lush grass of the Eastern Oregon prairie, which existed in the 1850s, that the sheep came in, the sheep completely mowed down all the grass in Eastern Washington, Eastern Oregon, Eastern California, Eastern, the whole West. Sheep were extremely destructive of grasslands, turning it into desert, so that only cheat grass, you know, that's the kind of grass that gets in your socks. Cheatgrass or sagebrush could grow instead of the fertile high grassland plains of the West. The Egyptians knew that. They knew that characteristic of sheep, which has helped denude the whole Middle East. They also knew that shepherds of goats would actually climb into trees and eat the foliage off of trees. Goats also were denuders of the foliage of brush and small trees. Did they have a blind, unreasoning prejudice against these destructive creatures? No, it wasn't. It was rational, based on the same rationality that basically pervaded Egyptian society. Now, the Bible is telling us there that when you have ancestral groups who have not only established their intellectual, religious, cultural, economic dominance over a region or a country, then that cultural group has the right to insist on immigration policies which are exclusionary of groups who might come in and work against their own self-interests. Now, Can we make an application today for Christians? Absolutely. The Bible is telling us there that far from God jumping all over the Egyptians and calling them bigoted, xenophobic racists, the Bible is saying that God is saying that He's given the bounds of habitation to the daughters, sons and daughters of Ham to occupy the Nile Delta and do with it as they see best. And He respects and honors their immigration policies. Same way with the United States of America. If we were founded by Christians, founded by whites primarily, and they are the founders and the builders of our great republic and of our great experiment in time, our great capitalistic free enterprise system, then, just like the Egyptians, we have the right to protect our borders from aliens who are both religiously, culturally, genetically outside of the plurality of Americans who have established this great, great democracy and republic. The Bible is speaking to us very powerfully. Now, let's consider another example from the Bible. God also ordained that the Hebrews, really as immigrants, but under the divine authorization and blessing of God, go into Canaan land. They were required to serve notice to the presently occupying Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite nations and so on, who were unspeakably evil, that they better get out and flee, or they faced destruction. God ordained that these founders of the Hebrew experiment have only one religion, Hebrew monotheism. On the other hand, God made it very clear that if seeking and even righteous Gentiles wanted to come in as a small minority and cling to the skirt of a Jew and say, "Take us to Yahweh. We're coming to the light. We want to be joined with the Hebrews." Then God sets the pattern that you have a plurality, a majority, which dominates religiously, economically, socially, and so on. But it is very permissible to allow aliens, minorities, to a small degree, according to discrete policies and permission of the ruling majority, to let them in. And of course, we have outstanding examples of this in the Old Testament. Ruth the Moabitess, Uriah the Hittite. In fact, David and Solomon worked closely with Hiram, king of Tyre, king of the Philistines, who brought down cedar and brass and gold and so on, blessing God and thanking God for Solomon and his work in building a temple to the Almighty. This program of discrete immigration was not only the will of God and of the founder people, the Hebrews, but it was religiously necessary in order to keep out the greatest threat, which is idolatry. And so here again, we find immigration policy. Now, God Himself told the Hebrews at one place in the period of the Exodus out of Egypt, they were in war with, I forget whether it was the Midianites or Moab, but some 32,000 virgins out of the Gentile nation were allowed to come in and be grafted into Hebrew stock. This is a powerful anticipation of the grafting in my opinion, of the Gentiles. And so what we're seeing here again is a pattern. God allows a dominant majority of the founders and architects of that particular nation to dominate, but not to the radical, xenophobic exclusion of everybody else. Now, we see examples, and we've seen examples in history of nations which have built walls around them, like ancient China, or even modern North Korea, some of these Far Eastern countries in years past, like Yemen and Kuwait, have been very, very isolated, very afraid of foreign intrusion, so on, probably for good reason. But there is a harshness about that. There's a narrowness which God did not encourage in his people. He made it very clear. He discouraged intermarriage. He discouraged even communion with foreign nations because of their persuasiveness, their idolatrous cultures, and so on. But God and the Hebrew people were commanded to listen to the supple and the humble heart of the Gentile as they came to Israel, saying, "Let me in, I want to become a proselyte, a convert to the true way." Again, is the Old Testament, is the Bible speaking to us today? Is the pattern of what is permissible for the Christian? Do we have the right to energetically oppose mass unfettered immigration, even illegal immigration, and go out with our signs, get on the radio, write our letters to the editor, even pointing out the high levels of criminality and abuse and so on that may be part of this immigration flood that's coming in? You bet. We have a right to go out and militate as strongly as we can to uphold the same kind of national immigration policy, which we've already seen here in two anecdotes from the Bible. And then let's go to Judges 7:22. The time of Gideon. Israel has sinned, and God Himself has allowed an immigration invasion by the millions across the borders of Israel. Canaan land has been filled with Midianites, pagan Midianites. It says in Judges here that they're as grasshoppers for multitude. Grasshoppers. This is a real immigration crisis. These Midianites are vindictive. They're covetous. The Israelites actually are hiding out in holes in the ground. If they have some little quarter acre of grain up in the mountains, they've cultivated at the risk of their life. They have to hide this grain in caves and so on. This is a bad situation, but Israel is in judgment for their sin. Now we've already pointed out that it is God's will that His people, in a national sense, have a national policy of immigration control, keeping out the aliens, but under judgment, the aliens are allowed to flood in. Is there a possibility that today America is also under judgment and God is allowing these aliens to come in and take our jobs and take our welfare money and all these kinds of things? I think there is. Anyway, God comes to Gideon and tells him that he is to jumpstart rebellion against immigration chaos and conquest by the Midianites. And in short, he promotes national rebellion, but God whittles him down and his forces to only 300 men out of some 30,000. And it says in verse 22, "And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host, and the host fled to Beth Shitta in Zerah, and to the border of Abel Meholah unto Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, out of Asher and Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites." Okay, here we have the most aggressive expulsion of dominant and oppressive immigrants who have illegally penetrated and taken over the country. "And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, 'Come down against the Midianites and take them before the waters of Bethbara and Jordan.' Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and took the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan," and they actually conquered. They seized the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew these kings upon the rock Oreb. and slew at the winepress of Zeb, and they pursued Midian and brought the heads of these princes to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. Now, I'm not recommending as precedent this kind of murderous, not murderous, but capital punishment against oppressors, against illegal aliens, and so on. But it does reveal, doesn't it, the rather hard-headed, aggressive, no-nonsense way God comes to the aid of those who stand up for national restoration, repentance, as well as the practical necessity of securing our borders against pagan, unchristian, un-American elements which would overrun us, both physically, but even perhaps genetically in time. Now, I talked about workability. Why was this policy of Gideon's, which God authorized, workable? We're not interested here tonight in this issue of immigration in wishful thinking that suggests broad and dramatic courses of action which are unattainable. In the world of politics, we have to think of what is workable and what is attainable. Well, this program, against all odds on the part of Gideon, was attainable because it fulfilled God's directives through faith. It also fulfilled God's law of self-defense and survival at the hands of wicked, homicidal forces intent on destroying the Hebrews, their families, their culture, and most importantly, their religion, as they were a link leading to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This was workable because it was in the will of God. It was coherent. It coincided with a good deal of national repentance on the part of the Hebrews, and it was time for God to move, and the Holy Spirit moved Gideon, and he had to respond. In the same way today, as the Holy Spirit moves us as Christians to enter into the political arena, holding back hate laws, holding back these antichrist programs for the destruction of Christian society, like Gideon, we have to say, yes, Lord, I will go into the uncertainty of it. I will go into the controversy of that. Gideon pushed over the altar of Baal. Midianites went ballistic like hornets. They filled the whole great valley trying to come after Gideon. We as Christians, we have to go by faith also into the political and social arena, speaking the whole truth and taking action as God leads. When we follow the will of God, that is the very definition of a workable course of action, isn't it? Now, our last example here is of a great king, a great and a righteous king, who despite all of his reforms and the goodness of his heart, violated God's law of workability. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 35:18. Israel again had sinned and gone into very deep spiritual darkness. They had become so wicked, they didn't even remember that the law of God was kept in the temple. And King Josiah authorized a search in the temple. He found the books of the Pentateuch. He started reading them and said, "Oh my heavens, how far we have departed from the holy law of God." He proclaimed, he demanded national repentance. He cleaned out the wicked priests and perverts in the land. And it says in verse 18 of chapter 35 that he kept a Passover which was so extensive and penitent. He says there was no Passover ever kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, a day of national mourning, fasting, and prayer, and humiliation. And the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem participated in it. But after this tremendous victory and ascent to the truth out of incredible spiritual darkness, it says, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, the king of Israel, Necho, the king of Israel, the king of Necho, the king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish, a city of the Middle East by the Euphrates. I think it's up toward Hittite territory. Necho says, I've got an army. Maybe there's 100,000 men in my army. It's a huge army going up to fight a long-distance battle with Carchemish. And Josiah said, I don't want him to come in to my territory. I'm establishing an immigration program here. I'm turning him down in his request. I'm discounting the possibility that his reasons are valid for traveling over Israeli territory. I don't want him to come through. Well, what might have been Josiah's reasons for not allowing passage of the Egyptian army through Israel? Well, maybe, number one, maybe he had some kind of alliance with Carchemish. He did not want to offend his partner to the north, lest Carchemish come after him. Or maybe, number two, he did not want Egypt to have a front row view of Israel and its defenses and its cities and its infrastructure and its resources, military secrets. Maybe he just didn't want 100,000 men trampling over the wheat fields of Israel or whatever. But he sent ambassadors to... So it says Josiah went out against him. He marshaled his troops. And King Necho sent ambassadors to him saying, what's the problem here? I don't have anything to do with you, king of Judah. I came not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God who is with me, that he destroy thee not. Now, we have basically what amounts to a conflict between the logical, yes, idealistic, yes, maybe, but unworkable, unrealistic, naive immigration policies of Josiah. He's not going to let these people come into his sovereign territory. But look, Josiah, you've got 100,000 armed Egyptian here with iron chariots, strong warriors. You better watch out. You better thoroughly consider whether your idealistic immigration policy is going to work, or it's going to backfire. It says, however, that nevertheless Josiah would not turn his face from him. He says, I'm not going to discuss this with you. I'm not going to parley. Instead, he said, I'm going to pursue what seems to me to be a logical policy. Josiah disguised himself that he might fight with Necho and hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God. Here it's saying that God had inspired the Egyptian king. So Josiah came to fight with Necho in the valley of Megiddo. And the Egyptian archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Have me away, for I am sore wounded." His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died. One of the most righteous men, inspiring kings of the Old Testament. And he was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for good King Josiah. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them actually an ordinance of Israel. And behold, they are written in the Lamentations of Jeremiah, and so on. Okay. There are many courses of action which seem logical, which seem high-minded, seem even workable, especially in the debate about immigration reform. And we're just sending out, or have sent out, an email describing proposals by David Duke concerning what he thinks is a workable racialist type of policy, ultimately leading to repatriation or exclusion of non-whites from America, leading basically to a utopia, a white utopia of Caucasians of European ancestry in America. Now, this sounds fine. This sounds aggressive, all-American, proud of our European racial heritage, and so on. But is it really a wise policy long-term? Is it really a wise policy for Christians, especially, to follow a point of view which is not, makes no pretense of being under the leading of the Holy Spirit, makes no pretense of even acknowledging God or acknowledging national repentance as a means of deliverance and salvation for America, but instead elevates the naturally wholesome and redeeming and cleansing and uplifting value of being a white man? That's dangerous territory. That may have a rationale to it. But in truth, as I've been warning in this latest email, it can very powerfully lead to vulgar racism, race hatred, even race war. And the least it can lead to is instigating and aiding and abetting the creation of violence on the part of unstable souls, even terrorist acts, as I believe we saw in the recent massacre in Norway. All right, the scripture says...
And providing occasion for further restrictions to be placed, right?
Absolutely, yeah.
Martial law to come into effect.
That's right. Even now, the U.S. Department of Homeland Security, the Senate Committee on Homeland Security are pondering whether they should instigate more intensive surveillance of right-wing so-called terrorist groups, right-wing vigilante or militia groups, even evangelical groups that are anti-immigration, all this kind of thing. And for that reason, it is madness to advocate or become a part, in my opinion, of a racialist-oriented movement to spearhead reform, immigration reform, that which makes no pretense of being built upon Christian principles. Now, what I've supplied us with here tonight, just as a starters, there are four anecdotes from the Bible clearly stating that God wants the United States of America, which He founded, which He authorized, and very largely inspired in its constitution, I believe. He wants this historic base of missionary outreach and enlightenment of the nations to continue as a largely white, predominantly Christian nation, in contrast to the pagan, darkened nations of the world. And in order to do that, we have to have sensible, strict, comprehensive, and enlightened immigration policies in place that will not exclude all foreigners or people of different faith than Christians, but will be able at the borders to say no when quotas of immigration of immigrants exceed any kind of normal balance. And of course, that excess happened decades ago. Immigration laws were loosened by Senator Kennedy and others, which allowed vastly more immigrants to come to America than was ever prophesied by Emma Lazarus when she said, "Send me your poor, your huddled masses," and all that kind of thing. We allow the poor, huddled masses yearning to be free to come in back when a time when America needed more people from the European gene pool and the European heritage, Christian European background that inspired America in the first place. And there was a time when massive immigration built America and was like a flood unleashed upon the American continent with hordes of immigrants from our Christian European roots spreading abroad, clear to California, even to Alaska. But that day has passed. Now we are victimized, terribly victimized, even threatened by a conspiratorial, liberal, Jewish supremacist system which is clearly designed to dilute both culturally and genetically the historic Christian white substratum that has made America great. I think in the Bible we find the answers to all of the dilemmas of our time, especially as the Bible is opened with a pure heart and a humble heart in obedience to the Holy Spirit. And I believe today in this brief Bible study we have seen that if we turn to our roots, back to the ancestral fire, to the light and the fire, the inspiration that founded not only this nation, but through the Protestant Reformation, brought a new discussion, a new freedom and spiritual liberty to this planet. As we turn back and we reevaluate, we turn ourselves back away from ideas, speculations, half-baked courses of action, what we find there are solid principles, solid recommendations, not concerning what we should do impulsively, but what God thinks about some of these thorny issues that seem to be so baffling in our time. Christians are not to hide out as people who have a yes and no or an unclear, a vague perception of how to take action in the political arena. The Christian, like Gideon, like Joshua, like Samson, is supposed to be a person with very strong opinions. And the place we get strong opinions as Christians is out of the very kind of scriptures we read here today. This is the foundation, the bedrock that has made America great in centuries past. And that's why I'm so concerned today that people such as David Duke are aspiring to take national leadership, especially in crucial issues like immigration, proposing to bring a racialist perspective an evolutionary racist perspective with no honor or praise to God involved in that perspective. And for that reason, what we see here today is Christians should be very, very slow about getting on board that. Instead, we receive our counsel from God. We receive our counsel from the precedents He has laid down in Scripture and in our own lives, which have been born and nurtured by the Holy Spirit. So we turn our... Scripture says, return to the ancient ways. Return to the kind of spiritual guidance and authority which has guided us into the past, guided us in the past, and I believe can absolutely keep us safe, especially our burgeoning anti-Zionist movement, can keep this movement safe long enough to hold back the kind of massive destruction, race tension, race war, confusion, anarchy that our enemies would like to see overwhelm us. Instead, I believe that as in 2 Chronicles, God promises, He says, if God's people will turn primarily to Him and to His guidance system, He will heal our land. He will hold back evil. He will give an opportunity I dream of, that at least the next generation will be able to grow up, will be able to marry, will be able to raise godly families before the fated darkness comes upon this planet. And one thing that's conspicuously absent in the message of David Duke is any reference to calling on God, any reference to national repentance. Instead, his great hope, literally, his great hope is the genius, the enlightenment, and the natural cleansing empowerments of the white race. Have you ever heard any kind of a doctrine as shaky as that? As man-glorifying, as humanistic as that? No, let's turn away from humanistic solutions back to the solutions we've talked about here tonight. Amen?
Amen.
Very well said.
So what you're talking about today is the distinction between, what we see from what you're saying is the distinction between the spiritual and the physical or the human.
Mm-hmm.
Because what we know from the scripture is that in Christ we're all the same. It is as if there were no race.
Absolutely.
There's neither Jew nor Greek, Jew nor Gentile, there's not male or female, not slave or master. We're all of equality in the body of Christ. But what we understand is that in our humanity and in the physical world, there are distinctions. God has established differences between male and female. And it's to His glory and for His purposes that those distinctions exist. And so for modern feminists to say there should not be any difference is flouting God's established order. And that's similar, is it not, to what you're saying about the races here, that in Christ we are all created in the image of God. We all have equal value. The Lord Jesus' death applied for all of us, and His life lives in everyone who trusts in Him. But there are valid distinctions with country border boundaries and national and racial characteristics that we recognize on a human level.
Absolutely.
And it's not racialist to recognize that any more than it is, you know, putting down women to say that God has appointed an order in a family.
That's right. Well, I point out in my recent email that nations from the beginning of time have sanctioned the right of the founder groups and the founder religions to establish a plurality according to their roots. And this is never interpreted as being racist, bigoted, exclusionary, or persecutive, or anything like that. It's the way things are, and what we've seen here tonight in this little Bible study is that we have precedent in Scripture for upholding that. From the Egyptians and Hebrews and so on, God does not consider that xenophobic or racist or bigoted, but is a part of the order of things. If there is no order, but we have a unregulated mob rule, which a democracy can become without the checks and balances and the rights guaranteed to the minority of the Republican system of government. God is not the author of confusion. He is not the author of mobocracy. He is one who favors order. He favors, in fact, that the earth be a reflection of the order of heaven. Because out of order we have the possibility of people to live in peace, to hear the gospel, and to come to salvation without impediment.